Today's scripture reading is found in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 15 through 21. I'm reading from the King James Version. Again, Ephesians chapter 1, starting with verse 15. Wherefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and love unto all the saints, cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that ye may know what is the hope of his calling, and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principalities and powers and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also that which is to come.
I invite you to take your Bibles and turn them to Matthew chapter 28. If you have them, Matthew chapter 28. We are continuing in our study together of Matthew's gospel, and obviously, if you've been with us, this is getting down towards the end of the gospel of Matthew, and it's worked out rather nicely for us to be here today in Matthew 28 on the text that focuses on the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Matthew 28, I'm going to be reading verses 1 through 15. You can follow along as I read. Matthew 28, verse number 1 says this: Now after the Sabbath, as the first day of the week began to dawn, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to see the tomb. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door, and he sat on it. His countenance was like lightning, and his clothing as white as snow, and the guards shook for fear of him and became like dead men. But the angel answered and said to the women, Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he is risen, as he said. Come, see the place where the Lord lay, and go quickly and tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead. And indeed, he is going before you into Galilee. There you will see him. Behold, I have told you. So they went out quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy and ran to bring his disciples word. And as they went to tell his disciples, behold, Jesus met them, saying, Rejoice! So they came and held him by the feet and worshipped him. Then Jesus said to them, Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brethren to go to Galilee, and there they will see me. Now while they were going, behold, some of the guard came into the city and reported to the chief priests all the things that had happened. When they had assembled with the elders and consulted together, they gave a large sum of money to the soldiers, saying, Tell them his disciples came at night and stole him away while we slept. And if this comes to the governor's ear, we will appease him and make you secure. So they took the money and did as they were instructed. And this saying is commonly reported among the Jews until this day. Is Jesus the Christ? Is Jesus the promised son of David? Is he the fulfillment of the promises of Abraham? Is he the son of God? Now, when we say those phrases, Christ, son of David, fulfilling the promises of Abraham, the son of God, they are all related, but they have distinctions. The name of Christ refers to Jesus being God's anointed, appointed messenger. The Son of David means that Jesus is in the kingly line of God's promised kings to reign over his people and ultimately over the world. The fulfillment of the Abrahamic promises speaks of Jesus being the one who would make sure the covenant promises through him that all the nations of the world would be blessed would actually happen. And when we say that Jesus is the Son of God, we mean that Jesus is divine. He is God in human flesh. Now, way back in the very beginning of Matthew's gospel in Matthew chapter 1, Matthew began his gospel by declaring that Jesus is the Christ. He starts out by declaring that Jesus is the son of David. He starts out by saying that Jesus is the son of Abraham and that Jesus is God with us. Those are the central claims of Matthew. And now Matthew has shown throughout his book that Jesus was, in fact, all of those things. And we come down to the end of Matthew's gospel, and these kinds of questions are pressed home to the reader and to all of us today. Is Jesus the Christ, the Son of David, the fulfillment of the promises to Abraham, God in flesh, the Son of God? That's the question that Matthew is trying to answer, and it's the question that the scripture here this morning demands that all of us in this room also answer. Today, every person in this room has to wrestle with this question. Do you believe what Matthew says? Do you accept it? Or do you deny it, reject it, or even suppress it? Every person has to answer those questions this morning. Now, in our passage of Scripture, we actually see that there is really only one of two options for every person in how they answer these questions. And in fact, we see this on display between two groups of people in this passage. There is a contrast that is formed here. On the one hand, you have the women who worshipped Jesus when they had seen him resurrected from the dead. And on the other hand, you have the chief priests, that's the religious leaders, who tried to suppress the claims and evidence of Jesus. In this passage, we have two options to the claims of the resurrected Jesus Christ. Receive or reject, embrace or explain away, hold on or hold down. Those are the options before us. When you review the claims of Matthew and of Jesus, you only have one of two choices. And every person in this room is going to be called on by this text of Scripture to make a decision what they're going to do with and what they're going to believe about Jesus. Now, we all understand that there are times in which claims are made and you have to make a decision one way or another about a claim. Picture with me a CEO of a company, and they're considering expanding into another state. And so the CEO forms a task force of researchers to see whether they think the expansion will be profitable for their company. And after a period of time, months, they come back with some reports to the CEO and to the board, and they will have claims. Here's what we think will happen if we move into this region. And the CEO will have to make a decision, and the decision is clear. Either yes, we move forward, or no, we don't. I mean, it's just one of two options there. You don't have, maybe you can fudge a few things, but essentially it's yes, we're going to do this, or no, we're not. Or maybe you think of jurors in a trial. They're presented evidence and claims about that evidence, and at the end of the trial, they have to make a decision. They either have to say guilty or not guilty. You have to have there's a verdict that needs to be rendered. Jurors don't get a third option. There's not a middle ground. Those are the only two things that you can say. It's that kind of thing when it comes to what Jesus and his claims are in the Gospel of Matthew. And what Matthew is claiming about Jesus that is brought to us as well. It's one way or another. And what we need to do in order to help us to make an accurate assessment of what Matthew says and to think about how we're going to respond is to look in our text and note really two things. First of all, we need to look at the claims that Matthew offers. And second, we need to think about the potential responses that people can have to those claims. And when we're done, we're all going to be called on to make a decision, a choice, believe or not, deny or reject. Those are the only two options that are given to us in this text. So first of all, let's just think about the claims of Matthew and of Jesus, the claims of Matthew and Jesus. Well, if you got a Bible open, you can look down to verses 5 and 6, or you can just listen. And there the central claim about Jesus is seen in verses 5 and 6. And there are three parts to this central claim. The angel speaks to the women who had come to the tomb, and he says, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus." Here's our first part of this claim, "who was crucified." Who was crucified. That's a reference to Jesus' death. Crucifixions always resulted in death. But then there's a second part of the claim, and it's seen in verse number 6. "He is not here." He's not here. Now, where is the "here" that the angel is referring to? Well, it's the tomb where Jesus was buried. Part one of this central claim is Jesus was crucified. He died. Part two is Jesus was buried. He was buried in the tomb. Part three of the claim is also seen in verse 6. "For he is risen." That's probably best translated as he was raised. God raised him from the dead. This is the central claim of everything that Matthew wants to say to us in all 28 chapters of his book. Jesus died, he was buried, and he rose again. And he calls on people to believe in Jesus' claims. That's the central claim, by the way, of all of Christianity. Now, surrounding that central claim in verses 5 and 6 are all sorts of evidences for that three-part claim of Matthew's gospel. The death part we saw, if you were with us last week, at the end of Matthew 27. If you go back to Matthew 27 and verse 50, we read these words, "And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit." That's a euphemism for he died. It's like we would say he passed away or passed on. He died. And there were lots of people who saw this. Roman soldiers, the wicked religious leaders who had forced Pilate's hand to put Jesus on the cross. There were a number of women who were followers of Jesus. The apostle John, we know from other gospels, saw this as well. And surely many, many more people saw this event. By the way, there are many other details about the death that are included in the other gospels. John, the apostle John, tells us that the Roman soldiers actually took a sword and pierced Jesus' side to confirm that he was actually dead. He really did die. That's the claim of the gospel writers. And then the second part of this claim relates to his burial. We're told in verse 57 of Matthew 27 that following Jesus' death, a man named Joseph of Arimathea took the body of Jesus and buried it in a tomb. And he did this in a very traditional way in that context. He wrapped the body in linen cloths, and many people saw this happen. Verse 61 actually identifies witnesses who saw these events. Mary Magdalene was there, and so also was Mary, the mother of Joseph. This tomb had a large rock, a stone, that was rolled in front of the tomb to seal the body inside. In addition, in verses 62 and following of the end of Matthew 27, soldiers were placed around that tomb to ensure that nobody would steal the body. You had all sorts of witnesses to say, Jesus died, and he was really buried. Now, we should just pause here and note that there's a theme that's developing here at the end of Matthew's gospel, and that Matthew, as he wrote these things, he's writing them as verifiable claims. In Matthew's day, when he wrote this, you could go back and talk to these people. That's why he named them. He was inviting all of his readers to have a critical eye. Don't believe me? Talk to Mary. Talk to Mary, the mother of Joseph. Talk to the soldiers. Talk to the religious leaders. Talk to the people who are passing by. And many, many others. Talk to Joseph of Arimathea. Matthew writes around, if not less than 30 years from the death of Jesus, and most of these people were still alive. You could go talk to them, and they could tell you, this is what we saw. Now, 30 years ago seems like a long time for some of you. For some of us, it doesn't seem like that long of time anymore. 30 years ago, 1994, here are some events that happened. The Dallas Cowboys defeated the Buffalo Bills, which handed the Bills their fourth consecutive Super Bowl loss. So you find out how old I am. I was 12 at the time. I watched that game, and I was not rooting for the Cowboys. I couldn't stand them. All right, still can't, but sorry if that's your team. But I was there. I mean, I watched that game. I can tell you about it. 1994. Some of you remember this. O.J. Simpson fled from the police in his white Ford Bronco. That was 1994, after he was accused of the murder of his ex-wife and her boyfriend. Not only did I and literally millions upon millions of people watch that event on TV, there were police officers that you can talk to today who were involved in that chase and in the investigation of that case. These are events that you can verify. You could talk to people. Now, when it came to the death and the resurrection of Jesus, the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus, Matthew is saying there's a lot of witnesses, and you can go talk to them. He's actually inviting historical criticism of this event. And there were witnesses also to Jesus' resurrection. The first ones that are mentioned in actually all the Gospels were women. We see this here in Matthew's gospel in verse number 1 of chapter 28. And the fact that they were women, by the way, is not incidental to the account. And actually, all four of the gospel writers highlight this. Now, we may not like this today in our modern sensibilities, but women in Matthew's day were not considered as valuable witnesses of something. Men were. They were the ones that were called into court to testify to something. So the fact that Matthew actually makes them the first witnesses adds to the credibility to the account, because if you were making this up, you would never start with them. That's just not what was done in that day. And all four of the gospel writers emphasize this. So in verse number one, these women, they're on the way to the tomb. And in verse number two, in the meantime, as they're on their way, some important events happened. A great earthquake occurred. An angel from heaven comes down, rolls back the stone from the door of the tomb, and he sits down in a triumphant note of finality upon that stone. And what you see is consistent with every time you see an angel in the Bible when they reveal something of their glory. Verse 3 tells us his countenance was like lightning. It was bright. His clothing as white as snow. And the guards responded like everybody else. If you read the Bible, every time an angel shows up, and it's not very often, but when they show up, every single time somebody sees an angel on full display, this is what happens, exactly what happened to the guards. They shook for fear of him, became like dead men. In fact, if an angel actually showed up today, not going to be like what you see in a Precious Moment figurine, we would all be shaking in our boots at this moment. That's exactly what happened to these hardened Roman soldiers. They were utterly terrified. They became like dead men. And then women are there. They show up and they're told in verse 5 to not be afraid. I'm sure they were afraid as well. And here's why they should not be afraid in verse 5. The angel tells them, I know that you're coming here to seek Jesus. In fact, we know from the other gospel writers that they were coming to anoint the body with certain oils and spices as an honor for Jesus' burial. But the angel says, he's not here, but he is risen as he said. That, by the way, confirms that Jesus has consistently promised and prophesied all the way through Matthew's gospel actually came to pass. Jesus had promised that he would die and that he would be raised for the forgiveness of people's sins. He had promised this. The angel said, yes, it has been fulfilled today. And we see more evidence of this at the end of verse 6. The angel says, you don't believe me? Come and see the place where the Lord lay. Now, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary that had seen, they saw this spot. They had been with Joseph of Arimathea when Jesus was laid in the tomb. They knew where Jesus had been laid, and they went in there and they looked at that spot, and he was gone. And after they look, the angel gives them a command. He says, go quickly, tell Jesus' disciples that he has been raised from the dead. And they and the disciples were told that they would see Jesus in the region of Galilee. So they take off with a basket of emotions, and we would have them too, ranging from fear to joy in verse 8, and understandably so. And along the way, Jesus meets them. And note that there are physical, bodily things that happen here. First of all, Jesus moved. He met them. He went to them. Second, Jesus speaks. They heard his voice. Rejoice, or sometimes translated greetings. So he spoke audibly. And then the third, the women touched Jesus. Verse 9, they came and they held him by the feet. What this indicates is this was not an appearance of Jesus as a phantom ghost. This was a real flesh and blood person that they recognized. Now, if you and I were to read the rest of Matthew and the other Gospels, many more evidences are given about Jesus and his resurrection. We're not going to review all of those today, but you can. But the point is that the claim is very, very clear. Jesus died, Jesus was buried, Jesus was raised from the dead. The gospel writers and early Christians went out of their way to show that this was a real event in space and in time. Christianity hangs and falls on this real event. If there is no resurrection of Jesus Christ, we should all just literally get out these doors, close up shop, and be done. Everything about Christianity hangs upon this. This is the claim of the gospel writers. A couple of years ago, I was in the country of Turkey doing some teaching to pastors and church leaders. And as I was there, I met a number of young converts to Christ. And you got to understand that Turkey is a heavily Islamic country. And though technically freedom of religion is the law of the land, in practice, it can be very dangerous to espouse and teach Christianity. But in talking to the young converts, I asked several of them what convinced them to become Christians, because it was a risky thing. And one of the central themes that almost every one of them mentioned and they said this frequently, as they said this is frequent also among other converts as well, is that the Gospels were written in such a way that it made clear claims on events and gave evidences for those events. And this is what they said. They said, it's nothing like the Quran. It's just not what we do there. This makes clear claims. And they said as they would read the Gospels, they were confronted with a reality. You either believe the events that were claimed or you deny them. That actually, that's what Christianity says. And they had to make a choice. This is important to grasp. You and I cannot strip away the events of Jesus to just get to the idea of Jesus. You know, that's a problem for some people today. It might be even it's a problem for some people in this room. I like the idea of Jesus without all those religious trappings. Jesus, for some people, is just an idea of love or care or compassion or friendship or good teachings. He's a moral guide or compass. It's good for a few people, maybe even good for me. But I'll just say this very bluntly. If you have an idea of Jesus without actually the events of Jesus in space and time, you have an invented Jesus and not the real one. So if you don't accept these claims, you've not actually accepted the real Jesus. A person who invents Jesus essentially makes up their own personal Jesus. And who doesn't like their own personal Jesus, right? We like that, the idea. But that's not what the Bible actually says. You must confess with your mouth and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead. That's the words of the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 10. Now this leads us to the potential responses that people can have to Jesus and his claims. We have the claims, now we have some potential responses. Now, as we look at this passage of Scripture, we see two types in this text, two types of responses to the death and the resurrection of Jesus. One is the response of worship, and then the other takes some form of rejection. We see the worship response at the end of verse number 9. The two women, when they saw Jesus, they held him by the feet and they worshiped him. This is a response that believes Jesus' claims, that trusts him, that loves him, that treasures him, embraces him as God and Savior. By the way, this is the same response to the apostles, the 11 apostles down in verse number 17. It does tell us there that when some saw Jesus, they did have some doubts. That literally is the idea of they had some hesitation. But in the end, they all worshiped Jesus. We know that all of the apostles accepted Jesus as the risen Lord. When someone worships Jesus rightly as the Lord, they believe in him and they believe what he has claimed. And what Jesus claimed was is that he came as God in human flesh to die so that your sins, you as a sinner, could have your sins atoned for and paid for. He claimed that he was God's appointed messenger. He claimed that he was the Son of God. He claimed that he was the rightful king on the throne to be the ruler over the throne of David. He was the Savior who brought forgiveness from sins. People who worship Jesus see him as God's messenger, as the Lord, and as the only one who can provide forgiveness for their own personal sins. He can forgive sins because he died as a perfect sacrifice for sins, and he was raised to vindicate his claim with his sacrifice. And you can just say, is that your response to Jesus? Do you see him as the one who is the sacrifice for your sins? Now, friends, this is much more than just knowing the facts about Jesus. I mean, now all of you know them, at least the claims about them. I think of my grandparents. They lived near Chautauqua, Wisconsin for most of their life. Some of the smaller towns are out there as well. They were people that knew about Jesus from a very early age. They had known that Jesus died, and they had known that Jesus was raised from the dead, but it was not until a preacher of the Bible showed them that they needed to repent of their sins and trust Jesus, to commit to Jesus, to worship Jesus. It was not until then did they have a right response to Jesus. They knew about the facts, but they didn't worship him. They didn't embrace him. They didn't trust him. And friends, there could be people in this room like that. You may have, for the first time today, or you've heard this for most of your life, you've known about the death and resurrection of Jesus, but you don't embrace Jesus as the one whom you worship, the one who saves you from your sins. So that's one kind of response. It's of worship. But there's another kind of response. And this response can take many forms. It can take many forms. But it all essentially amounts to the same thing. And that response is of rejection. We see several forms of these rejection in our text. And they are sad to see. We see one of them beginning in verse 11. Now while they were going, the women were going, behold, some of the guard came into the city and reported to the chief priests all the things that had happened. So these guards who had seen this angel were overpowered by his lightning white power. They come to the chief priest who had placed them at the tomb and explained what had happened. Now, for the guards, this was a terrifying thing. This was one of those things that was devastating and deserving. If you were a Roman soldier, which they were, you were deserving of a beating, if not execution. And Roman beatings were not small. This is a terrifying thing. They've got to explain, we were put here to make sure nobody took the body away. Bunch of stuff happened, and there's no body. All right? So they're coming to explain these things. But watch what happens in verse number 12. When these religious leaders, the chief priests, had assembled with the elders, this refers to the religious leaders in Israel, they consulted together. They had a powwow. And they gave a large sum of money to the soldiers, verse 13, saying, tell them his disciples came at night and stole him away while we slept. And if this word gets to the governor's ears, that's Pilate, we'll appease him and we'll make sure that you're secure. If you ever think, is corruption new in government officials? No, been around for a long, long, long time. The governor here, of course, is Pilate, and the issue was that they could be beaten or even executed for their failure at their duty. They were in a lot of trouble, and they knew it. So in verse 15, they took the money and did as they were instructed. And Matthew adds this comment, at least it was true in his day, that this saying was commonly reported among the Jews of that day. Everybody knew this was an absurd story. Roman soldiers didn't fall asleep on the job because they knew they'd be killed. This was crazy. Now, I want you to think about the response of these two groups of people, the religious leaders and the Roman soldiers, because they illustrate something about the deceitfulness of people's hearts. Both rejected Jesus and his resurrection, but they did it in different forms. The worst, in some sense, is that of the religious leaders. These were the people who got Jesus executed to begin with, and it was, as was pointed out last week, if you were with us, the hardness of their hearts is difficult to calculate, and we see it on display here. They had seen Jesus' miracles. They had seen the earthquake. They had seen the darkness at the death of Jesus. They had seen the veil in the temple torn in two. They had heard of those who had come out of the graves, Matthew 27, after the resurrection of Jesus. And now they've got Roman soldiers who report that an angel of God overpowered them and that Jesus was gone. And their response to all of this is not to worship, but to reject. The response was not to worship, but to reject by paying off the soldiers to lie about it. And we know from the other gospel writers that the reason they rejected Jesus is because they perceived that Jesus was going to take their position of power and prestige. In other words, they wanted to be seen and known. And so what that means practically is they wanted their own fame, they wanted their own fortune, they wanted the praise from others more than they were willing to accept the claims of Jesus. They traded prestige for the promise of eternal life. There could be people in this room for whom that's true. They would rather have the praise of people than the praise of God. That's really what they traded. They traded away the praise of God for the praise of people. To embrace Jesus would mean that they would lose something they really wanted more than anything else. And if that's you, I pray that you will repent of that today and worship Jesus rather than have people worship you. We also see the soldiers, and in some sense, we might have more sympathy for them than the hypocritical religious leaders. After all, they were just following orders. They'd been placed in this job, and truly, it was not their fault that they had failed. No man, no group of men could stop an angel, so we don't fault them for this. And we can even feel for them and the terror they must have felt in their failure. And they knew what it meant to be a Roman soldier. They knew the expectations that would come with this kind of position. They knew that this would cost them greatly. But friends, think about what they traded. They had seen the angel of God. They had known that the stone had been rolled away and that Jesus was gone. It was not like they hadn't seen the truth of the resurrection, but they traded that knowledge of Jesus' risen status. They traded that knowledge of Jesus' risen status, and they traded it for a large sum of money. In other words, they valued money. They valued possessions. They valued their own personal security over Jesus and his claims. Now, we don't know how much that was. I mean, maybe in today's terms, was it $50,000? Was it $500,000? Who knows? But friends, here was the problem. As much as we might have sympathy for their situation, they traded the truth claims of Jesus as the risen Lord for their own personal security and their own sense of prosperity. And in that sense, they're really no better than the religious leaders. They traded this life for eternal life. There may be people in this room who are like them because they don't want to embrace the claims of Jesus for what it will cost them personally. There are a lot of reasons why people will not believe Jesus and worship him as the Lord of their life. It could be something like these two groups here, but there could be other reasons. Some people don't like they like their perception of freedom. They don't want to have the responsibility of following Jesus. They like their weekends. They like their ability to do and say whatever they please. They will not trade. They will trade that. They will trade their own personal freedom and reject that of Jesus' claims in their life. There could be people like that in this room. Other people just want some sort of intellectual respectability. There are many people who think that it's quite ridiculous that anybody would believe that someone died and rose again. And I'll just say, by the way, it is ridiculous. That's why it's called a miracle. It doesn't happen very often. Paul says it this way, it's the foolishness of preaching that saves people. I fully admit, this is a crazy message. I've staked my whole life on it, and so have many in this room. It's absolutely insane in many ways. And so people will say, I want intellectual respectability. I can't believe a crazy story like this. That's like believing in myths and fairy tales. And so they will not believe. They will not trade away their intellectual respectability for the true worship and belief in Jesus. There could be someone like that in this room. Others view Jesus as just mere tradition. Their mother, their father, their grandparents, great-grandparents, they all had a religious tradition, and it included Jesus. So these people are content to punch a Christian ticket now and then for the mere tradition of it. It's a good thing, good for society, but not good for your eternal destiny. And these people, they buy religious ritual and trade away the true worship of Jesus as Savior and Lord. There could be people in this room who fit that description. There's others who like their pleasures. They like being able to engage in their sinful behaviors. They love the pleasure of their sexual and sensual sins. They love the ability to live however they please, to do with their bodies whatever they want to do. They cannot have a risen Jesus whom they're obligated to worship. So they trade away eternal life for the few fleeting moments of pleasure that they can grasp here, right now. And there could be such people in this room. There are others who think, I will take care of this at another time. I'm fine for now. I have time. I can consider this another day. I have many other concerns that are consuming my life right now. Good things, even. I have my job, my spouse, my cars, my house, my hobbies, my kids. All of those things to worry about, but I don't really need Jesus. Jesus can wait. So they trade away true worship of Jesus for a full, busy schedule in life. All these are forms of saying the same thing. They're ultimately a rejection of Jesus as the risen Messiah. They're a rejection of Jesus as the risen King, as the risen Lord, and the risen Savior for sins of humans like me and like you. And friends, if it is true that Jesus was raised from the dead, he demands that you worship him. He demands that you believe in him. He demands that you follow him, for he has conquered death itself. He claimed to be God. He claimed to be the Lord. He claimed to be speaking for God. He makes claims on your life. And you will either embrace him as your Savior and your Lord, or you'll reject him. Those are the only two options that you have. I mentioned a few moments ago my grandfather and my grandmother. My grandfather and my grandmother, as I mentioned, they lived not far from here in Chautauqua, Wisconsin. And it was a traveling preacher who came through the area back in those days. They had tent revival meetings, and they got invited by some friends to go to these outdoor things, you know, where somebody would get up and preach the gospel. And they heard about the death and the resurrection of Jesus. They knew about that. But what he claimed that preacher claimed was that they needed to trust Jesus as their Savior because they were sinners, and that Jesus' risen status could guarantee that their sins would be forever forgiven. My grandparents, by their own estimation at the time, were not good people. And they were sinners like all people were sinners. They said things they should not have said. They did things that no person should have done. But they were really, really sinners, if I can say it that way. They were in a lot of trouble. My grandfather, who was had a filthy mouth, he was addicted to alcohol. More than addicted, he just loved to drink. There was a story that's told. My grandpa told this, and so did my grandmother, that one day that the Lutheran minister in town asked to come over and see them, and my grandmother said yes, unbeknownst to my grandfather, and my grandfather was mortified because he was afraid he couldn't get through a sentence, couldn't get through a conversation without cursing in front of the Lutheran minister. And that was just his life. That's not the most important thing in the world, but it just indicated the kind of people that he hung out with and the life that he lived. But this preacher preached about Jesus, the Savior, for sinners like him and my grandmother. And one morning after one of those night preaching events, they sat in their kitchen table, and they looked at each other and they said, "You're thinking what I'm thinking, aren't you?" And they said, "Yeah, we need to trust Jesus." And they prayed at that table and made Jesus the Lord of their life. They worshiped Jesus that day. They confessed their sins. They trusted Jesus as their Savior. And their lives were never the same. The things that I described about my grandfather in his sinfulness, I never saw. He gave them up and loved to give them up and followed Jesus. And is there someone in this room who are like my grandparents who need to stop rejecting Jesus and believe him as their Savior? There might be somebody in this room who needs to confess with their mouth the Lord Jesus Christ, Jesus is Lord, and believe in their heart that God has raised him from the dead. There might be someone who needs to stop rejecting Jesus and start receiving him, to stop holding him down and hold on to him as the Lord of their souls. And if there is such a person, would you right now, even where you're at, confess Jesus in your heart as the Lord and as the one who can rescue you from your sins? Friends, if you need help understanding that, you have questions about that, myself, Pastor Greg, others here would love to show you from the Bible how you can know that your sins are forgiven through the risen Jesus Christ, the Lord. Father in heaven, I pray that you'd use these words for the glory of your name and for the good of these people. And we do worship you today and worship you through Jesus, who did die as a sacrifice for my sins and for everyone in this room, was buried, but you, by your grace and your immense power, raised him from the dead, vindicating his claims and guaranteeing our resurrection as well. And God, I pray that every person in this room would come, whether today or in the days to come, they would come to know that in their own hearts and their souls. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.